Would you turn to 1 Peter chapter 3? The subject that I want to talk to you for a while just now is relevant. It's appropriate for today, given the season in which we are, the day in which we are found in God's house, and that is the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, from 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. The death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a person he is. Let's take the different titles and names in the subject. Take the word Christ. That word is a very important one. It means the Anointed One. It means the Messiah. Take the word Jesus. That's his human name by which he would be identified by the members of his family, by his neighbors, by individuals at large. And that name is the equivalent to the Old Testament name of Joshua. It means salvation. It indicates his great mission and the great salvation that he would obtain. Whenever he was about to be born, the angel appeared to Joseph and said, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And then if we take the word Lord, we learn that that word means master. It means sovereign. It means the Supreme One, and he is that in the world. He is that in heaven. He is that to all created intelligence, whether they will acknowledge it or not. But certainly to every one of us who is a Christian, he is the King, the Lord of our lives. And then if we take the other part of the title, that is his death, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus, as we will see in a moment, really died. It was not a figment of the imagination. It was not a front for something less than death. He really died, and that had tremendous meaning. God could not die, but God manifest in the flesh could die. And then the last part of the title, really the first part, the resurrection. We learn this is very important. It's what makes Christianity different from all the religions of the world. Every one of those religions, their founder is still in some grave somewhere, never rose from the dead, but ours did. The Lord Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, and this is what Easter Sunday is all about. So as we come to look at this subject for a while just now, we want to look at both matters, the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And in so doing, there are two things about each of them, and the two things have the same import. The first one is the historical fact, and the second one is the theological significance. And we want to give some thought to that. Let's take then, first of all, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, and notice that it was historical fact. The Old Testament scriptures, keeping in mind that there was no New Testament as such in the days of the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians was reckoned to be the first part of the New Testament that was written. Certainly the first letter. Maybe Mark's Gospel was the first Gospel record. But there was no New Testament as such. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there is a remarkable statement there that the Apostle writes when he was writing to these believers. And it's in verse 3. "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. What Scriptures? The Scriptures from Genesis to Malachi. So something in Genesis and Malachi, or some things in Genesis to Malachi, tell us of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to what Paul wrote here. Now let me say that the events of those Scriptures from Genesis to Malachi foretold the death of Christ. We've only to think of the Passover in Exodus chapter 12. And most here, I'm sure, even the children, are quite familiar with what happened on the Passover night. But it may be, and I take nothing for granted in this day in which we live, especially when there's a lack of Bible knowledge in society, it may be that some people here do not know what happened in Exodus 12 and what the Passover was all about. The Passover came in the form of the 10th plague to afflict Israel, or it would result in that. And God said, in order to save his people from Egyptian tyranny and to bring them out of that bondage, he told Moses he wanted him to tell the heads of the homes and the leaders of the tribes to take a lamb that was spotless on the 10th day of the month and keep it isolated, keep it separate from everything else until the 14th day of the month. And then that night they were to kill it, and the blood of that lamb was to be applied to doorpost and lintel of every dwelling. Now, where there was no blood applied, no lamb slain and no blood applied, whenever the destroying angel was coming by into that home, the judgment of God came, and the firstborn in every family was slain. Only those that had the lamb slain and the blood applied were preserved. And as well as that, the cry came up from the Egyptian homes where there was no blood shed and no lamb slain, for the children of Israel to take everything and go, leave the country. And that was when the 10th plague fell in Egypt in the death of the firstborn, because of the Passover lamb, its slaying, and the application of its blood, the children of Israel went free. Now you say, well, how is that telling us about the death of Christ? Because in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, Paul was writing about the Lord's Supper, and he was writing about Christ. And he said, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So in Paul's mind, and remember, he was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that event that took place thousands of years before his time was a prefiguring of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So whenever the Passover lamb was slain, that was Christ slain in type. And there are other instances of the types that fulfill, that prophesied that. But there's not only the events, there were the direct prophecies. Let me give you one from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 8. He was cut off out of the land of the living. Now that's speaking as if it had happened in the past. Isaiah ministered 600 to 700 years before the Lord Jesus Christ was born on earth. 600 or 700 years before that. And yet, he was prophesying of it and referring to it as if it had already been something that was accomplished. He was cut off out of the land of the living. But there's something else. There's not only the direct prophecy. There's not only the events that happened. We come nearer this event of the death of Christ and what the Lord Jesus Christ had to say himself. You'll find this if you're familiar with the gospel narratives, Matthew and Mark, Luke and John, that time and time again, the Lord Jesus told the disciples, and they could not take it in. They did not understand what he was talking about, because they assumed that he was going to be the great deliverer of his people and set up his kingdom. There was no Calvary in their minds. But the Lord Jesus said on one occasion, out of the many that I could bring before you, he said this, the Son of Man giveth his life a ransom for many. And then there comes the time of the actual experience. And again, if you turn to the end of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, you have four different views from four different men under the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit, bringing before us the things that happened there leading up to his death. The actual experience was a painful one. This is what Peter says in 1 Peter 3, verse 18. Let's just read this verse. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, and but quickened by the Spirit. That word suffered stands for his death. You find it used so in other places in the Scriptures. But suffice to say for now, it was a painful death. You think of what was entailed in that suffering when they spiked him to the cross, his hands and his feet, when they put the crown of thorns on his head, and whenever they fastened him to the cross and his back that had been scourged and opened up by the scourge of the Roman soldier, pressed against that wood, you can imagine the physical pain that he went through. But there was more than the physical. Remember, as we'll see in a moment, he was bearing sins, and that added to the awful anguish that he suffered. Now, the fact that he died, we are told in our reading earlier this morning in Matthew 27, the end of it, that the chief priests came and called him to Pilate, that deceiver. What an insult of our Lord Jesus Christ that they would call him that. That deceiver. We remember that deceiver said he would rise in 3 days. To make sure he doesn't rise, seal the tomb. Make sure there's a watch. Pilate says, well, you can see to it. You have my authority for doing it. You can see to it. So they sealed the stone and set a watch about the tomb. That leads us to believe, as if we needed that. But surely, it confirms all that is being said, that Christ was really dead. And I'm emphasizing that because he was really dead. Now, another confirmation of that is that the one who's writing this, our text in 1 Peter 3, verse 18, knows that he's dead. He saw it happening. Turn over to chapter 5, verse 1. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Yes, Peter ran away. Peter let the Lord down. But he and at least one other of the disciples came back to the cross again. John was there. And Peter now is telling us that he's there. And if you read his sermons in the book of Acts and the writings of others, you will learn there that Peter very boldly charged the Jews with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not have time to turn to the references. I'll give them to you if you so desire. It's Acts 2, verse 23, and you have chapter 4, verse 10, and chapter 5, verse 30, just to mention some, where he actually charged them of putting the Lord Jesus Christ to death. So the death of Christ is a reality. Now, I'm emphasizing that. I have reason to emphasize that, as we will see later, if we can see it at this particular time just now, if not tonight. That's the historical reality, the historical fact. The Lord Jesus Christ did die. It was prophesied in the Old Testament. It was prefigured in the Old Testament. It was spoken of by the Lord Jesus himself that he would do it. It did happen to him. And then Peter, one of his disciples, and others wrote of it later in the New Testament. and it was important that he did die. We never could have salvation without the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm speaking to some who are not Christians here. You've never been born again. You're depending on religion, perhaps, or perhaps you're depending on good works and good citizenship. While all of these things have their place, they have no place in the economy of salvation. It can't be done. The Bible says it's not by works of righteousness that we have done. It necessitated the death of Christ, the Son of God, as a sacrifice. And you can have no hope of salvation apart from him and his death. But that's just the historical reality of it. Christ died. But very quickly, notice the theological significance of it. What is the theological significance of his death? Well, let's notice 1 Peter 3, verse 18 again. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. First of all, the theological significance of the death of Christ reveals the cause of his death. For sins. That's the reason. That's the cause. What does this mean, this phrase, for sins? Well, sins means wrongdoing. Our sins, our wrongdoing, in which we come short of God's standard of righteousness and holiness for our lives. That's one aspect of it. It is a failure to reach God's mark. It's a failure to measure up. It's a failure to come up to the standard. The Bible word for sin means missing the mark. It's like the picture of an archer that's aiming for a target and he misses the mark. Now, he does it by either one of two ways. Either a failure of the arrow to reach the target, coming short. But then there's another dimension to it. It's not only a coming short of God's standard, but it's a going beyond what God permits. Called trespassing in the Bible and transgressions in the Bible. We call a trespass. If we enter in, if a man has a piece of ground fenced off and we go in to take something, or even go in, not to take anything, but go inside of that perimeter, we're trespassing. We're breaking that man's law that he has set up. He doesn't want people coming into his property. And God has done that. We have violated God's right. We have gone beyond what God permits us to do. It's a failure to reach God's mark, and it's a going beyond God's bounds. It's the sin of omission and the sin of commission. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ has died for. You say, why? Because there are deadly, harrowing consequences for us if we die in those sins and if they're unforgiven. And that deadly, dire consequence is hell and all the horrors that are associated with it, the lake of fire and the torment and the insatiable thirst. So the theological significance of the death of Christ reveals the cause of his death for sins. But it reveals the character of his death. Notice the wording. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. That means there's the thought of substitution here. You know what a substitute is. You young people would know, the many of the older ones. You get it a lot in sport these days. They take one player off and they put another participant, another player, in his or her place. That's called a substitute. One taking the place of another. But in theology, it has a deeper significance. the one that's taken the place of the other has done so in order to do what the one can't do. The one taking the place of the other is a sinless person, a just person, and he's standing in for the one who is a guilty person, an unjust person. And what the one can't do is to make atonement for himself or provide salvation for himself. So therefore the Lord Jesus Christ comes in and he does everything and he lays it to the account of the one for whom he's substituting. My dear friend, again I've got to emphasize it. There is no salvation outside the doctrine of substitution. This is the kernel. This is the substance. This is the heart of the gospel. You have it in so many different ways expressed. You have it expressed in the Old Testament animal sacrifices. You have it expressed, I've already talked to you about the lamb, the Passover lamb. That Passover lamb had to suffer in order for the children of Israel to go free. And the Lord Jesus Christ had to die on the cross, the just one, the sinless one. He took our sins. He bore them himself. Listen to what Isaiah 53 and 5 says. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. It's all substitution. Listen to what he says himself in John chapter 10 and verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. There it is. Substitution. And that entailed the death of our Lord Jesus Christ for sinners like you and myself. All sinners everywhere. Whoever we are that takes in the race. The Lord Jesus suffered for sinners. But passing from that, I want you to notice, not only does the theological significance of Christ's death show the cause of it is for sins and show the character of it as the just for the unjust, but it reveals the purpose of his death. This is what Easter's all about, friends. I know this is Easter Sunday and the main thought in people's thinking is the resurrection, and that's good. We haven't got to that yet. But there had to be a death before there was a resurrection. And the death was not just an ordinary death. There was a purpose to it. And the purpose to it is this. Look at the text, verse 18. Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh. There's the purpose. To bring us to God. Why do we need to be brought to God? Because of the estrangement and the enmity that there is between us and God by nature. You might say, but I'm not an enemy of God. I have nothing against God. No, but you were born that way. So was I. Listen to what Psalm 58 and the third verse says. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. So the moment that we are born into this world, we are born in rebellion against Almighty God. That's why we sin. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. That's what the old theologians called original sin. And we have inherited it from Adam. Whenever Adam and Eve sinned, they brought the race under the curse and into disaster. Listen to what we read in Romans 5 and 10. If when we were enemies, so we are estranged and we're enemies. That means we are at a distance from God. That's why we need to be brought to God. We need to be reconciled. The Lord Jesus Christ was the great reconciler, and his death, the means. We read, let me quote again for a moment, Romans 5 and 10. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of the Son, not by doing penance, not by doing good works, not by turning over a new leaf, but through the death of his Son. We read in Colossians 1 and 20, peace. If you read that section, verse 19, 20 and 21, you'll find that we are enemies in our minds by wicked works. So there's enmity there. And the Bible says peace through the blood of his cross, his death again, and through the blood. In Ephesians 2, 12 and 13, we were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, without hope and without God in the world. And the Bible says, at that time, we were made nigh, brought to him, made nigh by the blood of Christ, by his death. Now, he not only made it possible, but he took the initiative. It would have been wonderful if he had made it possible just by dealing with that sin question and removing it out of the way. It would have been great. But he did more than that. He not only moved it out of the way, but he came out after us in order to bring us back himself. And you have the picture of that set out for us in Luke chapter 15, verses 3 to 5, where we are told there of a certain shepherd that lost the sheep, and he left the 99 in the wilderness, and he went out to look for the one that was lost. And he kept looking, the Bible says, until he found it. And then when he did find it, he put it on his shoulders and brought it back rejoicing. And that's what the Lord Jesus does. He has made atonement through his death on the cross. And he's been coming out now, looking for you, following you here every week, following you where you go every day of the week, and whispering in your ear by his Spirit, and letting you hear his voice that you should repent of your sin, that you should give up the old life, that you should turn away from it, and that you should trust him as Savior. That's him coming out after you. And the purpose is to bring you back to Almighty God, into a relationship that is satisfying to you and glorifying to him. But very quickly, let me just say one other thing about the death of Christ. And that is, the theological significance reveals the cause and the character and the nature, or the purpose. Notice that it reveals a principle. And this is an important principle. Notice the text again. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins. Why did he put that word once in? He didn't do it just by accident. The Holy Spirit put it there for a reason. The reason is this, that the Lord Jesus Christ only suffered in his death once. No more offerings are necessary. Now, if you turn over, and I want you to turn to this, and we'll close with this. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 9, or turn back to it. Let me just remind you of what happened on the cross while you're turning. The Lord Jesus Christ, according to John's account, chapter 19, there were seven times the Bible records that the Lord Jesus spoke out when he was on the cross. And one of those was in John 19 and 30, "It is finished." What was finished? The work of atonement, the work of redemption, the work of salvation. That means nothing else can be added to it, and certainly nothing taken away from it. And in those two areas lies the terrible apostasy of the Roman Catholic Church and the modernist in the non-Catholic side. I'll explain. But let me show you from Hebrews chapter 9 that this is just a one and for all offering. Verse 26. "For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world That's the end of the age. Hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Notice verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. See the emphasis on the word once. Why? Notice verse 12 of chapter 10. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Why this emphasis on the one and once? Well, the answer lies in that same context of each of those verses. Let me show you why. He's dealing with the old Judaistic system in which there were many sacrifices offered day and daily for centuries, offered by many priests for centuries. Notice verse 11 of chapter 10. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down in the right hand of God. He's not standing, he's sitting. He's not offering many sacrifices, he just offered one. There's only one priest, that's the Lord Jesus, in contradistinction to the many priests of the Judaistic system, which, by the way, was set up of God. Was a shadow of things to come. Now notice chapter 9 again. Notice verse 25. Verse 24. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he have often suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. It's in contrast with the priests and all of their sacrifices. One other reference, chapter 7, verse 27, verse 26. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's sins, or for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. And that's why Peter is writing, Christ hath once suffered for sins, to show that there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. Notice chapter 10 and verse 14, just to corroborate this. It's dealing with the one offering. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, them that are set apart. One offering does it. One offering. The offering that the Lord Jesus Christ offered when he died on the cross as a substitute and as a sacrifice to put away our sin, and he offered himself to God. He did it once. Now, the Roman Catholic Church in its system has what they call the Mass. And in it, they say, the official Roman Catholic teaching is, that that's a sacrifice. And it's to deal with sin. It goes contrary to what the Word of God says. There's only one offering. You think of the many Masses that the Roman Catholic Church offers. They're adding to the Word. And by the way, the Bible says in Hebrews 9, and 22, almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. There's no blood in those sacrifices that the Roman Catholic Church offers. Unbloody, except by their hocus pocus, they say that the wine turns into blood, but there is no literal blood in those offerings. So it can't be a sacrifice of God. The sacrifice that God was offered by his Son was one in which blood was shed. Notice Hebrews 9 and verse 11. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us, For of the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living and true God? One offering is enough. So this is something that the Roman Catholic Church teaching runs contrary to, adding to the Scripture. But on the other side, you have the modernist who does not like the thought of blood atonement and rebels against it, finds it repugnant, repulsive, and sets out to attack it, castigating it, calling it a slaughterhouse religion. He's taken away from the Word of God. We've seen it. The Bible says, without shedding of blood is no remission. That word remission means forgiveness, means pardon. No salvation without it. So men and women, I do two things. I first of all ask you, if you're not a Christian, to see your need of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and trust the one who died for sinners on the cross and rose again. And all of us who are Christians, that we will hold fast to this great fundamental of the faith, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the theological significance of it. He died because of sins, to deal with them. He died as a substitute in our place. He died to bring us to God, we who were estranged and from him and enemies to him. And he has died once. He has suffered once. He's alive forevermore. But he'll never suffer again. Cherish the crosswork of Christ. The second part of this text deals with the resurrection, and that's so important. But we leave that just for now. It's going home time, I see. But we do want to think of this. It's all tied in to the death of Christ.